If you guys want to turn to Psalm 110, Psalm 110, and this is going to be a familiar passage probably for everyone here, and one that really you can spend just an awful lot of time on. I mean, literally, probably weeks, if not months, if you really wanted to get into all that is there. But really what we want to do today is actually take a little bit of a perspective on it. And I think really to do this is that we really need to put ourselves into a Jewish mindset before we read this. Okay? To put ourselves into a Jewish mindset before we read this. So when we think about Psalm 110, as we're going to read in just a little bit, it's going to become very clear, very evident as to who this is talking about. Right? But for a Jewish person, if you think about their history, right? So here is a people that God calls to himself, that he makes for himself through Abraham, that he carries out his promises. You have a people who, as we've been studying the Old Testament, are constantly in rebellion to God. God shows his goodness. What do? They rebel, right? God shows them their goodness, his goodness, and then they rebel. Yet he has this covenant with this people. And really, due to their own fault or their own rebellion and their own disobedience, they're carried off into captivity over and over and over again, right? So if I'm a Jewish person, maybe excluding maybe actually David who's writing this, and I'm looking at this and I'm reading this, knowing that I am under maybe captivity and that I need to be delivered, what do you think that I'm going to be thinking that Psalm 110 is about? What do you think? Well, let's read it, and then we'll come back to it. And that way, maybe it always helps if we can actually read it, right? So Psalm 110 says... You guys are supposed to know this, right? So Psalm 110 says, a psalm of David. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth from you strong from your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and he will judge among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So if I'm a Jewish person, I'm in captivity, and I'm looking for freedom to some extent, and I read Psalm 110, what do you think I'm thinking that this Messiah is going to look like? He's a conqueror, right? He's a conqueror. He's a warrior. He's a political king that's going to liberate me from those things. Even if you go to Israel today, there's that understanding, right, to some extent, that they think that there is a Messiah that is coming that geopolitically or whatever it might be will release the oppression that they have and that will set them free as a nation. But what we have to understand is that as believers, having an understanding of the New Testament and really the fulfillment of these things, that this person, that this passage really points to one more person that is even more so than a conqueror, right? And it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so what I want to do today is take a look at really Jesus, the true Messiah. Outside of maybe just a conqueror, which he is, and which we'll find out and see that today, what more is he? What more is the normal, so to say, Jewish mind missing out on when they read this passage? And why is it significant to us? And why is it important and an encouragement to us? So starting in verse 1, and you can kind of write these down as we go, because I'm going to give you several headings that this Messiah is. So first of all, we see that this Messiah is a supernatural king. That this Messiah is a supernatural king. And it starts off in verse 1 to say this. He says, it is Psalm of David. So right off the bat, we see that David is not claiming really himself in this psalm. Okay, he's writing this psalm. Okay, so for some folks who might be in that Jewish religion and in that Jewish heritage may have looked at this psalm to say, you know what, this psalm isn't about maybe something supernatural or somebody who's supernatural. It's just about maybe someone who's going to come like David, who's going to be the ideal image of David. Right, he's going to rule, but you know he's going to be greater than David is. But what basically David is saying is that this isn't about me. This isn't about who I am. And he makes it very clear in verse 1 when he says that the Lord says to my Lord. Now, how is the first Lord spelled in your NASB? What's unique about it? It's all caps, right? So we've talked about this. So what is that a representation of? Jehovah, right? It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. It's that covenant name of God that he has. And so this supernatural king is boasted by, or he's identified by, Yahweh. So it says that Yahweh says to my Lord. Well, we know that the Lord is who? It's Jesus Christ himself, right? And we're going to see exactly how that comes to be and how Jesus identifies himself as that. But what David is basically telling us is that this coming Messiah is greater than me, not only from a person standpoint, but that he is going to be supernatural, that he is going to be divine, that he is going to be deity. So he wants to make sure that he makes that point in verse 1. So what I want you guys to do is keep your finger in Psalm 110, but I want you to slip over to the New Testament and go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we're going to look at verses 40 and 46. Matthew 22, verses 40 and 46. And as you're turning there, really the context of this passage is a number of different exchanges that Christ has with the scribes and with the Pharisees, basically debating who he is and who he isn't, the miracles that he does. So in Matthew 22, starting in verse 40, when they asked him, basically, what is the greatest of all the commandments, he says this in verse 40, basically, you know, love your neighbor, or love the Lord God with all that your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So in verse 40, he says, on these two commandments, meaning loving God with all your heart and loving all your soul, with him with all your love, and loving him with all your heart and with all your soul, and loving your neighbor as the rest, he says, depend on the whole law and the prophets. Now verse 41 says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David, right? Right, logically speaking. But Christ said, he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So when Christ confronts the Pharisees, when he confronts the scribes in this passage, what is he trying to get the scribes and the Pharisees to confess? What's he trying to get them to confess? That he's the Messiah, right? And he's basically saying, your understanding of Messiah is wrong. Right, you're looking at a son of David to be that person, a literal person, and what Christ is saying, that there is one who is greater than David that is here. And what he's basically doing is he's backing them into a corner to basically say, you know what, I am the Messiah. I am the one who would come from David to be the one who would be the ruler over Israel. But they don't, right? So they just basically kind of skirt the question. If you look in the other accounts of this in the gospel, basically it doesn't even say that they said anything. Either because of they didn't want to tell him those things, or because to some extent they were blinded by that reality. But what Israel wanted was they wanted a Napoleon. They wanted an Alexander the Great. They wanted a man of battle. They wanted a man of war. They wanted a man of liberation. They wanted a man of blood if need be. But what they got was something that was very different. What Israel got was a merciful king, a king that was both human, but he was also divine, right? He was God in the flesh. And they got a merciful king that would forgive sin. Now, it's important to understand that the Messiah had to be divine. Because of his divinity, that made him perfect. And because he was perfect, what could he do? What could he do? He could forgive sin, right? He could forgive sin. He could live a blameless life and impute righteousness to all those who would believe. That's not to some extent what the nation wanted. They did want this ruler who would liberate them. But they got a merciful king instead. You know, recently I read or I heard a message by John MacArthur in which he told a story of a king or a tribe leader, a chief of a tribe in the early days of Russia. And if you get to know anything about kind of the history of early Russia, is that essentially they had these nomadic tribes that would travel back and forth and kind of claim power over one another. It was basically the stronger tribe would win and kind of set themselves up as the top type of nomadic tribe to rule that area. But specifically, he told the story about a unique tribal leader in that area in which he had risen to power amongst all the different tribes because of the way that he ran his tribe and his kingdom. And specifically, the things that he really emphasized were strict punishment against lying, against stealing, against disrespect to parents, and brutality. So, as you can see, is that those things were quelled in a society, and then his expansive kingdom grew, and his prosperity grew, until one day that they found that someone had been stealing inside their tribe. And so as a result of that, what the chief did is he said, you know what, we're going to put a bounty on this person, and if that person doesn't come forward, or whoever turns this person in is going to get 20 lashes. Well, no one turned him in. The stealing continued, so he upped the bounty on the person. He upped the punishment on the person to 20 to 30 lashes. Continued on. The stealing continued on, so he upped the bounty and the lashes to 40 lashes. Until one of the tribesmen found out who was stealing, and it turned out to be the own tribal leader's mother. So, as a tribal leader, leading a number of folks, being the person who is there in authority, he had to make a decision, right? He could what? Overlook maybe the stealing of his mother? But what would that do for the rest of the tribe? Cause dissension, right? And then it wouldn't put consistency. People would be stealing. There would be anarchy. And then all things would break loose, as it were. So he did have a choice to make. And so he did make the choice. And so, in fact, what he did is he brought his mom in front of a tribunal. And they found her guilty. And he sentenced her to these 40 lashes. So on the day of her punishment, they brought her down the alley as she walked, and as the drums played, there was silence and there was gasping from the crowd, because everyone wondered if he would actually come through and actually fulfill all the punishment that he had designed for his mother. And it came about that they put her over the stump that she was to be scourged over. The executioner slash person who would administer the punishment was there. A strong man with a cat of nine tails, ready to administer the punishment. And the ruler raised his hand as to finish the job, or to actually initiate the punishment. And right before he dropped his hand, he actually said, "Stop." So you can imagine at this point, probably the crowd is deathly silent, not knowing what's going on. But what he did was he rose from his throne, he took his shirt off, and he went to his mother, and he put his body over hers on top of the stump. And then he gave the order to commence with the punishment. So what he had done essentially is that he had fully satisfied the wrath that was due his mom or his mother by taking it upon himself as king. And that's the imagery that we have of Christ in this passage, right? That he just wasn't a conquering king. He just wasn't a one that would bring his kingdom to bear through force and through military might, which he will. But at the same time, he is a merciful king who is both human and divine, who would lay down his life for his sheep. But this is foreign to some extent to the Jewish mind. And if you guys remember last week, depending upon maybe what service, I guess you guys were in first service last week, but Doug Bookman said that the idea of the Messiah was something that wasn't talked about a whole lot in the Old Testament. Why? Because they weren't looking for someone to save them spiritually. They were looking for someone to save them physically and from a governmental standpoint. But Psalm 110 tells us that that is not going to be the case with this Messiah. So what happens then is that how does God treat his son? Right? How does God treat his son? But then also, how does Israel respond to him? Well, look at the rest of verse 1. It says what? It says, God speaking to Christ says, "Sit at my right hand." Now, let me ask a question. When did Christ sit at the right hand of the Father? Okay, his ascension, right? So we know that from the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at that, that Christ ascended into the presence of the Father after his resurrection, right? Acts 1 right there, and they're asking him, "Is this going to be the time that you're going to set up your kingdom?" And Christ basically tells them that, you know, my times are not your times to know, but then go out and preach the gospel. And then all of a sudden he ascends, right? And the Hebrews talks about that now he sits at the right hand of the Father. But this is Psalm 110, right? Right? And he's saying that the Lord is saying to my Lord, Yahweh, God is saying to Christ, "Sit at my right hand." So how do we kind of reconcile those two things, right? This is something that hasn't happened, but David is speaking as if it is something that has happened. Well, I think what we need to understand then is that really, what is the ascension of Christ? What does it mean when God says that Christ is sitting at his right hand? And what is all entailed in that. To a large extent, we need to know this, and really it's three things. Number one, we need to know that he was a suffering king that was rejected by his people. We need to know also that he is a resurrected king, but also we need to know that he is an eternal king. I want you guys to turn to chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 2 of Acts, looking in verse 34 and 36. In verse 34 and 36 of Acts chapter 2. And then again, quoting from this verse, what Peter says on his great sermon at the day of Pentecost says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," speaking of Jesus, "both Lord and Christ," right? Lord and Messiah. "This Jesus whom you crucified." So we see that Christ is a suffering king. And did he suffer from those who would be his enemies? No, he suffered by the own people that he came to bring the gospel to. Now keep in mind too that the idea of a Messiah in the Old Testament that would suffer was something that was completely foreign, right? Again, coming back, they saw the Messiah as a conqueror. They saw him as a liberator. They saw him as something who was a strong, forceful commander in chief, not one who suffers. But indeed, Christ did suffer, and he was sacrificed on a cross, correct? Well, number two is that he is a resurrected king. Not only did he suffer, but he also was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive." So unlike a earthly king, unlike an earthly Messiah that might only come to rule for a certain amount of time and then actually just be buried with his fathers, Christ will rule eternally as a resurrected king, and he sits at the right hand of the Father even now. And then lastly, he is an eternal king. I want you guys to flip over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. And it says, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave his head as over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all." So the purpose of exalting Christ to the right hand is not that he will have a temporary rule, but that his rule will be an eternal one. So we see that Christ is a suffering king. We see that Christ is a resurrected king. We see that Christ is an eternal king. So we come back to the question is that Psalm 110 is speaking of something in the future, right? But we know that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father now, then how do we reconcile those two? Well, the reality is that God's plan for Christ in his salvation and as Messiah was something that was set back in eternity past, right? If you guys go to the book of Revelation, specifically, we won't go there right now, but if you go to Revelation 13:8 or 1 Peter 1, 19-21, basically what it tells us is that Christ's sacrifice, his atonement on the cross, was something that was done in eternity past. So when David is speaking of this, he's speaking of something that has already happened in eternity past by God's foreordained plan, but that will actually come to pass in history at a specific time when Christ comes, he is crucified, and he is resurrected. So that's important to know, because this separates him from the other earthly kings, right? No earthly king can live in an eternal type of manner, right? He can't be transitory, meaning he is outside of space and time, yet he is inside of space and time all at one time. But this Messiah can do that because he is Christ and that he is God. So secondly, or I guess maybe Roman numeral two is that he is a supernatural king with sovereign power. This Messiah in Psalm 110 is a supernatural king with sovereign power. Look in verse 2 of Psalm 110. It says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, in this event right here, what do you think this is referring to? What event does he think this is referring to? When will Christ rule from Zion? When will he rule in the midst of his enemies? Yeah, in his millennial kingdom, right? As he comes back and he sets forth his millennial kingdom. And at the same time, we understand that that time has not completely happened yet, right? We know that positionally and through our salvation that Christ accomplished all that he would accomplish, defeating his enemies. But that there will come a time when he will reign physically on earth to accomplish that and rule with sovereign power. And God himself makes this clear. Look what it says. It says, until I make your enemies. Who's making Christ's enemies a footstool? The Father is, right? It's the Father doing those things, using the means of Christ. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, to actually carry this out. And obviously the imagery of an enemy for a footstool for your feet. Right, it's not like we're kind of kicked back at our house, like with our ottoman or something like that. That's not really what he has in mind here. What he has in mind is the imagery of a warrior with his foot on the neck of his captors and those who he's conquered, ready to execute them. It's one of authority. It's one of where the enemy is in complete submission to the ruler. It also talks about this scepter. It says the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. You know, we sang this morning. If you guys. All hail the power of Jesus' name, right? Bring forth the royal what? Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. This is the idea of a scepter or a rod. And what the rod was used was it was used to subdue the earth and its inhabitants. That there will be no one who is not under his reign. Therefore, he is a universal ruler over the nations. Unlike David, who was only the ruler over Israel. So we see another distinction that he is a sovereign king, meaning he will come to bring all the purposes that he has foreordained in his timing, but that he will also be a sovereign ruler because he will actually rule the nations under his reign, unlike David. Turn over to Psalm 2. Turn over to Psalm 2. And the psalmist gives us a better understanding as far as what this looks like. Psalm 2 and verses 6 through 10 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain," speaking of Christ. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth." So what did God give Christ as a prize or as a ransom for his death? According to this verse, gave him the nations, right? He gave him nations. He gave him the sovereign rule over the nations, not just of the people of Israel, not just the Jewish people, but over all of the nations. So we see that is why he is distinct as well, is that he is a sovereign king with a sovereign rule. It says that he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Really, this reflects Christ's sternness to rule his enemies, subjecting those who would be his enemies as those who would now bow the knee out of reverence to him. What we do now is that we actually will be moving from really a forceful rule over his enemies, and we find ourselves really gazing on a glorious procession, with Christ leading the way and his faithful followers behind. Look in verse 3. And here we actually see a vibrant king with faithful servants. A vibrant king with faithful servants. Verse 3 of Psalm 110 says that your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to be to you as the dew. Now, when you think about someone volunteering freely, you think there's a lot of obligation there? No. So here is Christ set up in his millennial kingdom. here are his followers, and it says that they are volunteering freely. There's not an obligation here. They don't feel compelled to do this out of maybe the oppression of the law to somehow earn God's favor because of their own self-righteous acts and keeping the law. This is something of a heart that is genuinely wants to serve the Lord and do all that He commands. And it said that they're going to volunteer freely, but also it says that they're going to do so in holy array. In holy array. Some of the other commentators might say maybe in holy attire. This doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to show up in some type of holy garb or something like that. It could mean that potentially. But really what it's referring to is how they're going to worship Christ and how they're going to worship the Lamb. Really what it means literally is in the beauty and the splendor of holiness. And what it means is really is that as a noble person would dress in royal garb, so Christ followers are adorned with the singing of the glory and the splendor of Christ. This is what it looks like. They're not under obligation. They do so freely. And when they come to Christ, they're bringing praises due a king. And they adorn themselves. They sing with the beauty and the splendor of His holiness. Now, question. What did all the other kings, maybe besides David and Josiah to some extent, right? But what did they typically bring to the nation? Did they bring this type of processional? What did they bring with them? What's that? Idolatry. What else? What else did they bring? You say something, Bill?
Military subscription.
Yeah, military subscription. Yeah, what else?
Servitude,
right? That's what they brought them, right? They brought them death, right? And they brought them idolatry. And they led them into sinful behaviors. Well, the word here, and it talks about from the dawn of the dew, your youth are you to you as the dew. Really what it means is that this type of rule of Christ is going to bring vibrance to the people. It's going to radiate the people. It's going to bring life and vigor to the people. Something that the former kings of the people did not do. And even if we look at the kingship of David, we know that he was a man after God's own heart, but we also know that he was sinful, wasn't he? And he was a man, as he says, that basically that God could not fulfill his covenant because he was a man of bloodshed, right, and of sin. But when Christ comes, he's going to bring this vibrant community with faithful followers. What Christ brought was that he brought eternal life. He brought fellowship with God. He brought an inheritance for those who would believe. And he brought a unity to the body, the church, of all those who would believe in him. You know, when you think about this, is that this is a picture of the future, right? We see that this is when Christ is going to reign His millennial kingdom. Those who are there present will bow freely to Him. They will adorn Him in glory. But then the question becomes, though, if we have been saved in Christ, then how come this isn't the way that we live every single day? Right? I mean, if this is what's going to look like in heaven, and this is what's going to look like in the millennial kingdom, then what we have to ask ourselves is, and I'm going to open this up, is, what are some things that really get in the way of us worshiping Christ this way now? What are some things that get in the way? Okay, yeah, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? To be comprehensive, right? Done. Okay, next, they're going to move on to the next. Yeah. But really, when we serve Christ, it shouldn't be out of obligation, right? Now, I think we have all felt this in our lives to some extent, right? Oh, I know I need to do this, right? I'm not doing these things. But really, we should be compelled really by God's goodness to us, really just an awe and a reverence for His glory. Also, just a deep understanding of really what Christ has done on our behalf and really just the ugliness of our sin. But also because He has suffered for us and now He is victorious and He sits at the right hand of the Father. So what are some of the things that really maybe kind of push us into more of an obligatory type of service to Christ instead of joyful submission? You know, I think Tish is exactly right. I think number one is that we fall into sin, don't we? Right? We fall into sin. And as we fall more and more into sin, what does that do to our appetite towards the things of God? Yeah. Yeah, as we become more and more ingrained into our sin, the appetite for God and His Word and the things of Christ diminishes. We lose that appetite and we gain more of an appetite towards the world. I think also as we could say that when we choose other things to put our time and our efforts and our resources in, besides even our spiritual growth, right? And these can be good things, can't they? Right? I mean, they could be gymnastics for your kid or whatever it is, the activities that you do on a daily basis, or it might be your job, guys, that the Lord has blessed you with, that, you know, you're just spending an exorbitant amount of time to those things when you're really neglecting the things that are going to bring you life and give you understanding and bring you a deeper knowledge and a commitment to Christ, and that is His Word, and as a growing in a knowledge of His Word. I think also that what keeps us from serving Christ this way is a lack of thankfulness. Do you guys agree? The less that you are thankful for something, the less that you are more likely to go out of your way and to be thankful for and to serve or to be glad and to be thankful for it. You know, I think about this. I think about our own lives and how quickly that we become to discontentment in our life. Right? When we look at our lives, it's easy to say, you know what, I wish I had X, Y, Z. I wish I had that job. I wish I had that car. I wish I lived in that neighborhood. I wish I had this many kids, right? Or less kids, right? So, just joking. But I think that instead of being thankful for all that the Lord has given us and apportioned to us for His purposes, I think that we find ourselves going outside of that realm and becoming discontent. When we become discontent, we become unthankful, then everything that we do towards the Lord becomes like a hassle, right? Oh, come on, God, right? You haven't given me these things, but yet you want me to do this? You want me to lay down my life? You want me to grow in holiness? Come on. But I think that's our human nature. That's our flesh, isn't it? And I think also that it's our pride. I think our pride in our own self-righteousness really produces a shallow view of our need for Christ. Why don't we serve Christ this way? It's because we think that we are more righteous than we are, right? Right? We think that somehow in our goodness, in our good works, that we can somehow bring ourselves closer to God. Maybe gives ourselves an attaboy or a pat on the back spiritually to say, you know what, I'm not so bad as people say that I am. But what we understand, too, is that really does produce a very shallow view of salvation. It puffs us up and it drives us away from Christ and it drives us away from serving Him out of joy and out of love and all that He's done. I think that those are all ways that we can do that. But what He does in this next part is He gives us hope. Not only is he one that is supernatural, not only is He one that is sovereign, not only is He one that is brings life and brings vibrance, but He is also a King that is distinctly different because He intercedes for His people. Look in verse 4 of Psalm 110. He intercedes for His people. And this is that He is an appointed King with a permanent priesthood. Christ is an appointed King with a permanent priesthood. It says, verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind. It says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you guys remember Melchizedek back in Genesis, thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So, yeah, you have this person, Melchizedek, who comes on the scene. And he is a king, and yet he is a priest at the same time, right? We know from that the Old Testament that typically, if you're going to priest, what tribe were you born into? Levites, right? If you're a Levite, then you're going to be a priest. But we have this person in the Old Testament in Genesis, as Akiko was saying, is this person of Melchizedek, and Hebrews refers back to Melchizedek. Some people would say, well, this is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. I think that most commentators would agree that that's actually not the case, but that he's a type or a picture of maybe what Christ would be in the representation of a priestly king. So we have this person in regard to Melchizedek, and really the key defining point in this passage that really differentiates Christ from all the notions of the Messiah is that, is he going to be a military leader? He's going to bring conquest, right? He's going to bring those things. But that he's supernatural, but this is the distinct notion that he's also going to be a priest. And he's going to be a priest that is going to be a permanent priest. Look in verse 4, and it says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. We talked about making a covenant this morning in service, didn't we? Right? Is it impossible for God to lie? Absolutely, right? And so he tells us that Christ now is going to be a priest. And it says that he's going to be a priest for a short time. Right? No, he says he's going to be a perpetual priest. He's going to be a permanent priest. He's going to be one that's going to be forever. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite, which Jesus was not. Yet God himself affirms Christ as an eternal priest to intercede on behalf of his people. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at three passages in Hebrews. I think this is going to round out our understanding, really, of who Christ is as this priest. So go to Hebrews 5 first. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 5, 5 and 11. Then we'll go to chapter 8 and then to chapter 10. Obviously, the book of Hebrews is filled with this imagery of Christ being the great high priest, our permanent high priest, the confidence that we have to enter because of it. But let's start in verse 5 of chapter 5, going through 11. It says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There's our language from Psalm 110, right? Borrowed from the Old Testament. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing." Basically saying, look, you can't understand these things because you're in sin. But what he does tell us is that Christ did indeed live in the flesh, but now that he serves as our high priest in heaven. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, looking in verse 1 through 7. It says, "Now the main point, and that which is being said is this, it says, 'We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. In Christ's sake," in verse 3, what was it that Christ had to offer? Himself, right? And then verse 4 says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things." So the priestly service that we have in the Levites, that was just a picture, correct? They're a picture of the people coming in their sin, them atoning for their sin through the sacrifices, which we find out that actually he could not do. But we see that Christ is a better sacrifice because his offering one was one that was perpetual. It would save people forever, and that he himself would serve in this tabernacle of God forever. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look in verses 11 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 18. 11 says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at that right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we see that the offering of Christ himself was one that is perpetual, meaning it is going to sanctify and save those of which he has called to himself forever. But we also see that it is one that fully satisfies the wrath of God and is complete because he sits down at the right hand of the Father. So Christ intercedes for us. Christ himself is the sacrifice. He's the one who is in permanent priesthood to the Father. So let me ask a question. How many of you guys sinned this morning? Don't like raise your hand. Thanks for being honest. We all did, right? And even to the extent that you say, well, I can't really remember when I did. The reality is that there are things that you probably did that you didn't even know that were in importance to God. Right? So how much confidence do we have in Christ being the one who is interceding for us right now? Think about this last week in your life, how we just blew it, right? Understand that this picture that we have of Christ is that in heaven is that, you know, as God sees those things happening, It's as if he looks to Christ and Christ basically tells him, look, it's finished. Right? It's finished. Every single time that we sin, it's as if the Father looks at Christ and Christ continually says, it is finished. He's our intercessor. He is the priest on our behalf whose sacrifice was his own body. And again, this differentiates him from every other king. No other king gave his life in such a manner, nor could he, because of his humanity, to separate us out and to serve as our perpetual and our permanent high priest who intercedes for God on our behalf. Well, taking a look at this is that really Christ is a priestly king and he does intercede for his people. He is a loving and merciful king. He is a sovereign king, but also he is a warrior king that administers God's wrath. Look in verse 5 and 7 of Psalm 110. 5 through 7 of Psalm 110. In verse 5, it says that the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Understand that David was flawed. David was a man of sinful nature. He was a man of bloodshed. Yet Christ is the one who is a perfect justice maker. And he is the king of wrath. And it's a very vivid picture. Again, in verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. Now, the roles have switched. It's God supplying the resources, and it's Christ carrying out his justice. He's going to shatter kings. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to fill the nations with the corpses of the leaders. He's going to shatter the chief men of a broad country. He's going to drink from the brook of the wayside. Well, what does that mean? Basically, what it means, it's the imagery of one who is replenishing himself to carry on the duty that he has of continuing to carry out his wrath. It's just an image. It's an image that basically says that Christ is going to be relentless when he brings his wrath. And he can do so because he is perfect, because he is omniscient, and because he can judge perfectly. So what are we to take away, really, from this psalm? Right, we've understood that Christ is distinctly different than this idea of the Jewish Messiah that might come as a military leader, both in his priesthood, both in his divinity, both in his sovereignty, but also in his perfect knowledge and his perfect justice. But I think there are a few other things that we can walk away with from this passage. You know, I think that one thing is that many of you might be suffering to some extent this morning. You might be going through a difficult trial. And I think maybe even some of us, to some extent, maybe even facing persecution, whether that comes from family members or, you know, maybe you're someone in your family that is the only believer and you have to deal with those things on a daily basis. Or maybe it's at work when you're standing up for your faith and people ridicule you. Well, the reality is that we don't have to grow weary of those things. And why? It's because Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him, meaning Christ, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So this high priest that we have, this sovereign Messiah that we have, was a rejected king. He was a suffering king. And as a result of that, we are to take heart and not lose heart because of that. Well, how? How do we not lose heart? Well, I think number one is that really by contemplating all that Christ suffered and really putting that in perspective of our own suffering. Right, as we look at Christ's life, a perfect man, fully God, anointed by God, the Son of God, yet he is the one who endured suffering, right? No place to lay his head, rejected by his own people. But the reality is that he only suffered for our hope, correct? He suffered for the hope that we would have. Not only in this life that he is present with us in those sufferings, but that also that he gives us a hope that we will be with him in eternity. Also, in those moments of suffering, I think placing our burdens on the one who is interceding for us, who is interceding for us, and also he cares for us, right? 1 Peter 5:7, that casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That this sovereign Messiah, that this sovereign King is now interceding on behalf of us for the Father. And he knows what it's like to suffer. He has been in our shoes of suffering. He has been through hard times. He has been in trials. And yet he is one that we can go to cast upon our anxieties for us because he cares for us. Also, I think that a second takeaway that we can have from this understanding of Christ as the Messiah King and how distinct that he is that since we do have a king that is sitting at the right hand of God, we are to seek the things that are about him or are of him. We talk about seeking things above. Colossians 3, 1 through 5 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, it says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what does that mean? It says, because Christ is our intercessor and reigning King, He has put to death the power of sin in our lives, and we are to strive to kill the sin in our lives as well. Because Christ was victorious, because He was resurrected, because now His work is complete and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, He calls us then now to think on the things that are above, to think on the work that He has accomplished, to focus our lives and our efforts and our growth on the things in which are about Him, the characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit. And in talking in Colossians 1 through 5 and verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, because Christ is sitting at the right hand, because He has accomplished those things, because He has overcome the power of sin in our life, it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil, to desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. What's our responsibility? Because Christ is in the presence of God, because He is sitting at the right hand, our obligation, our responsibility is to then put to death those things that do not bring Him honor and glory. How do we do that? We use Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? It's by renewing our mind. It's by using the Word of God to renew our thinking. It's using the Word of God to point out the sin in our life and to kill it and to chase after righteousness. That is what we talk about. We talk about seeking things above, the things that are of Christ, the things that are in His Word. That is how we grow. Also, I think that we need to seek out to root out those areas in our life that would keep us from freely serving the Lord. We talked about those, right? Maybe it's discontentment. Maybe it's an unthankful heart. Maybe it's sin in our lives that we desire more than the things of God. But what Christ tells us to do, since He is the Messiah, since He has done so much on our behalf, we are to root out those areas so that we don't feel obligated to serve Him, but yet we do so out of joyful obedience. I think also, and I think lastly, is that as we continually seek to rid ourselves of sin, at times as we battle it over and over and over, we become discouraged, don't we? You know, you make some progressions in one area and then you get hit maybe with another area, right? And so I think that as Christians, there's always that struggle, and that's maybe why, to a large extent, that heaven is so appealing to us, is that we understand that there's going to come a day when we won't be battling sin, right? But to a large extent, we are in a world that is sinful, and it is a world that would seek to really steal us away from Christ if that were possible, and infiltrate our minds and our hearts and take us away from Christ and obedience to Him. And it can become discouraging as we battle that in our lives. But I think the thing that we need to know is that in those times when we are struggling and we're striving after it, is that we have a great high priest who is interceding on our behalf to tell the Father again, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished. So to really wrap it up, we need to understand that Christ is more than a military leader. He's more than just a conquester of nations and of peoples. He is one that is God Himself. He is a perpetual high priest that we have who intercedes for us. And He is one who was perfect and could take away sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that it is not up to us to save ourselves. Lord, we would, before we're in Christ, we would even look to maybe even agree with many of the Jewish people to look at the injustices of life, maybe in our own country and abroad, and say, you know what, we need someone to come in and set things straight. But Lord, we do know that Christ will come one day and that He will set all things as they should be through His power and His perfect judgment, because He is perfect, because He is indeed God Himself, because He has perfect knowledge and will judge rightly, and that He will bring wrath upon those who have rejected Him, and that He will bring great blessing and assurance to those whom He has called out and that have faithfully followed Him. Father, we do think in our own hearts, and we know that before we were in Christ, is that our eyes were darkened, much like many of the Jewish people that would have this understanding. But if we are in Christ, we know that Your grace has worked in our life in such a way that You have opened up our eyes to understand the reality that Christ is not only a great conqueror, but that He is our high priest. offering himself up for our sin and now interceding our behalf to the Father and imputing his righteousness to us. And Lord, we do pray that in light of this passage that you would help us to seek the things above. Help us to grow in a hunger and a knowledge of your word. May it really pervade every area of our life, and may we battle sin. May we seek to root it out. And in those times that we become discouraged because of the fight, that we would rest in the assurance that Christ has suffered as we are in trials and suffering, yet he was without sin, and that he is the one who is interceding on our behalf. Let us take comfort in that today. And Father, let us proclaim this gospel to those who do not know you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.